May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The question that forms the topic for today's talk in this series on reasons to doubt, the last in the series, as Bob has said, the question is, isn't it all fairy tales? Sometimes questioners doubt experiences that Christians claim are part of God's relationship with the people of Israel, as we heard in that first reading, or part of God's relationship with the earliest followers of Jesus Christ. When people doubt like that, they often have in mind that these traditions have been invented, that there is no reliable basis for them. But even when doubts about the reliability of the Bible can be cleared away, there remains something that people must do. They have to believe that God can forgive us and can give us the Holy Spirit. We have to make Jesus, the Son of God, the ruler of our lives. One of the books that encouraged the general public in Western countries to take a critical look at what many Christians believed in the 1960s, I'm going right back to the 1960s, was called Honest to God. It caused a stir partly because it was written by a bishop in the Church of England, John or J.A.T. Robinson. I borrowed a copy from the University of New England Library last week. And Joan and I bought a copy of the sequel, which was the Honest to God debate. We bought it for 7 and 6p, which suggests it was 1967 or 68 when decimal currency was half in and not quite in and so on. So, and indeed, they're both very interesting to have another look at, except the sexist language is unbelievable in both of these books. Just men everywhere. Anyway, be that as it may. The Bishop of Woolwich, because that's John Robinson was, Bishop of Woolwich urged Christian leaders, for example, to stop proclaiming a three-storied universe with waters beneath the earth and God up there in heaven. Yet this same bishop who caused such a stir had given a scholarly paper in Oxford in the previous decade in which he pointed to the reliability of John's gospel on details that are mentioned in passing that are incidental to his main points. It took a while for this paper to be published. It was published in East Germany, but I keep going back to it in the Moore College Library. It's useful for my own thinking. Let me take one example. After John has given his account of the resurrection of Christ, he writes of 7 of Jesus' former disciples gathering in Galilee, as indeed an angel or young man had instructed the disciples through the women present at the tomb of Jesus. After a fruitless night of fishing in the lake, the disciples were advised by Jesus, whom they didn't recognize at first, to cast their net on the other side of the boat. They did so, and now they were not able to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, John has a purpose in relating this story in his gospel. He wants to present the huge catch as a miracle. And he conveys that by pointing to the large number of fish, the pleithos or plethora of fish in verse 6 of chapter 21 of John. But later in the account, we hear about the net being hauled ashore. And now in verse 11, the net full of large fish has a precise number of fish. It's a figure that's been brought back to me, produced by some kids I've taught in Sunday school or scripture or youth group over the years. And perhaps some of you know the number of fish caught on that occasion, having heard the passage repeatedly over the years, over time. It's 153 large fish. Now, what I want to say about the narrative is that 153 large fish is the memory of an eyewitness on that occasion. The point John wants to make that this was a miracle has already been made in verse 6 by the word for large number, a multitude of fish. Several verses later, near the end of the story, someone who was present on that occasion has had their precise count of fish recorded. Another scholar who stressed the importance of eyewitnesses was Martin Hengel. He drew attention especially to the women who were eyewitnesses, the women who travelled on mission with Jesus and supported the travelling team from their own resources. They perhaps started the process of being eyewitnesses. Hengel pointed strongly to the women of the group who were also present at the crucifixion. As you'll recall, the men had virtually all fled. So the women were there, and they were later also at the tomb. The Gospel of Mark names specific women who were looking on from a distance at the death of Jesus: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger and Joses, and Salome. These women began their personal support of Jesus and his team in Galilee, where he grew up. There were also, according to Mark, many other women who had come up with Jesus to Jerusalem. Now, the women named could do no more than watch where Jesus was laid when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had the body of Jesus put in a tomb before the Sabbath began. Once the Sabbath began, no such carrying by slaves would be permitted. It is the same three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, who purchased spices as soon as business resumed after the Sabbath, in order that they might go and anoint the body of Jesus. They saw the empty tomb. They heard the young man or men dressed in white robes. They were eyewitnesses of both the burial and the empty tomb. Initially, they told no one, for they were afraid. But they must have told someone eventually, since we have their report in the Gospels. Paul, in that passage from 1 Corinthians 15 that Phil read, makes it clear that the resurrection of Christ is crucial to our faith as Christians. The last verse that was read: if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul says earlier in the passage what he had proclaimed. Paul handed on to the Corinthians as of first importance what he in turn had received: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul goes on to lay out further details of the message he delivered to them. But in a modern world, in which Bible stories are often dismissed as fairy tales, Paul's details count as valuable evidence for the miracle of God raising Christ from the dead. The risen Christ appeared to Peter, then to the 12, Paul says. Note the next piece of evidence, because it could have been tested in Paul's time. According to Paul, Christ then appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. The people to whom Paul was writing about 20 years after the resurrection could go and check on that claim, because those people were mainly still alive. Now, admittedly, they might have had to travel to Judea to ask the questions, but, says Paul, the great majority of those who saw Jesus Christ on that occasion are still alive. Paul goes on, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, as you know. Admittedly, Paul is probably hurrying on to describe himself as an apostle, albeit one untimely born. But in getting there, he notes that Jesus appeared to all the apostles, that is, not just to the 12. Just as the witnesses to a car accident can notice and report different things about the accident, so our written accounts differ as to who they name as seeing the resurrected Jesus. We can be sure that there has been no collaboration between early Christian writers in order to produce a uniform account. Paul had not read Mark's or John's Gospel, and in fact, John's Gospel probably hadn't been circulated by the time he was writing to the Corinthians. We read in Matthew's Gospel that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that is, the mother of James and Joseph, went to see the tomb. And an angel of the Lord said to the women, "I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised from the dead, as he said." Suddenly Jesus himself met them. They touched him. They laid hold of his feet. And he gave them a message for the 11 disciples. Now these women are important eyewitnesses. And we have to admit that different eyewitnesses can have different perspectives. The New Testament accounts can vary about who was present. Mark has three women going to the tomb very early on the first day of the week. But Matthew doesn't mention Salome. Luke has a slightly larger group of women at the empty tomb, including Joanna. And Paul says that Christ appeared to Peter, while John's Gospel has at the tomb Simon Peter and the other disciple. This is the person who's often thought to be the author of the fourth Gospel, to be John. What I did for many years at the University of New England, I only ever had that one employer, was to teach Greek and Latin and ancient Greek and Roman history. I did a lot of teaching of ancient Greek and Roman history. And what stands out to somebody interested in that is that there is hardly any evidence. I used to suggest to my students that even though the evidence may be slight about some figure in the distant past, 500 BC or whatever, a piece of evidence should not be rejected unless there was some good reason for rejecting it. What a historian of Greece or Rome would love to have concerning an event is the abundance of evidence from different points of view that survives for the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not a fairy tale. And if we accept the resurrection of Christ as historical fact, it is easier to accept miracles performed for and by the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In that passage from 1 Kings read to us by Bob, first God sends ravens to feed Elijah bread and meat when he retreats from King Ahab to a wadi, a brook, is a traditional translation, east of the River Jordan. Then God, through Elijah, enables a widow of Zarephath and her son to survive. And finally, as Bob would have loved to have read onto this bit, finally, beyond what we've read today, Elijah brings the boy back to life after he has died. If we believe God raised his son Jesus from death, we can believe in other resurrections, such as that of the unnamed boy at Zarephath. Dr. John Dixon, the rector of St. Andrew's Rosefall, and who's closely associated with the Centre for Public Christianity at Macquarie University, wrote a 10-point article for the Christian newspaper Eternity last February. I've got a copy which can be passed around if people would like to have a look at it. Very interesting. And Dr. Dixon begins by pointing out that we make historical claims about Christ and the early Christians. As soon as we say, Jesus of Nazareth did this or said that, we are making claims about history. And in the 19th and the early 20th centuries, there were many scholars who wanted to dismiss the gospel accounts of Jesus as mythology that was intended to convey a message, Jesus' message. They were tending to say this is not historical. What matters is the message. It's like, well, mythology is perhaps as good a word as I can think of. But since the 1970s, as Dixon points out, it has become widely accepted that the Gospels are historical biographies. We have many similar biographies from writers such as Plutarch. However, the New Testament documents were written much closer to the time of Jesus than Plutarch was to the time of most of the subjects of his biographies. We don't doubt, for example, that Caesar was assassinated in Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, but the evidence is simply not as varied as we have for things to do with the life and death of Christ. Moreover, we have some limited evidence about Jesus from non-Christian writers. Phil read out a paragraph from Josephus, who was Jewish and not Christian, when he led the service here in the hall on the 30th of April. Josephus agrees with the New Testament that Jesus was more than a man because he performed wondrous works. Jesus drew over to him many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the instigation of Jewish leaders, had Jesus crucified, he appeared to them alive again on the third day. Now, there's probably been some Christian influence on the handing on copying of Josephus's text over time, and Josephus may not have called Jesus the Christ, as our English translation has it. But here is Josephus talking about actual events in the life of Jesus, a Jewish writer. Moreover, we have a wonderful base for deciding on the precise wording of the New Testament documents. And again, Dr. Dixon goes over this. There are four nearly complete manuscripts of the New Testament. We possess about 340 partial manuscripts of the New Testament. There are thousands, actually, more than 1,000, scraps of papyrus, generally from Egypt, sometimes from other places, that have shorter or longer passages of the New Testament on them. Now, scholars working on other Greek texts, scholars who want to use the historian Herodotus or the biographer Plutarch, would love to have such an abundance of testimony to what those authors wrote. But of course, it's not enough for us to accept the reliability of the Bible. We need to have faith in the love of God, shown most particularly in the gift of his Son, and to accept forgiveness and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for the witnesses to your work in the world, and particularly the witnesses to the life and death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to treasure all the support for the history of your dealings with your people in the Old and New Testaments. And help us to do what Paul urged, to hold firmly to the end to these truths.